about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
This chapter is going to have a discussion of carnal Christianity that I think is one of the few places in the Bible that it will be discussed. And there are many themes here that are very important, and it's a long chapter. I hope you will follow me in your notes, and that will explain and a lot of the things I'm trying to do quickly here. So I myself, brothers, could not deal with you as spiritual persons, but as creatures of human clay, as mere baby Christians. Now, I've mentioned to you in your notes that this word for my translation has human clay. It's translated many different ways. It has a special ending that's I-N-O-S. And whenever that's used on a Greek word, it seems to mean made of. Now, a little bit later, down in verse 3, we're going to have that you are still unspiritual. And this is the same word, it's the word sarx, but instead of I-N-O-S, it has I-K-O-S, which in Greek would mean characterized by. Now, at first, they're made of flesh, and the second, they're fleshly. Now, the first one is not a negative statement. All of us begin the Christian life as baby Christians. I don't care how old we are. I don't care how highly educated we are. We all begin the Christian life as baby Christians. That's why it's called being born again. And all of us need this care of a new baby. And so he's saying to them, I wanted to tell you more. I wanted to tell you deeper things, but I couldn't. When I was there preaching among you, you were new Christians. I treated you as new Christians. There was nothing wrong with you being a flesh-y Christian in the sense of made of flesh. That's how all of us start. Mere baby Christians. I fed you milk. I think that's a beautiful kind of expression of us being newborn in God. We even have some early church fathers, primarily Tertullian and Hippolytus, that recorded for us in their writings that the early church gave new believers a glass of milk to drink. Isn't that a beautiful picture of becoming a new child in Jesus Christ? You might want to see Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, and 1 Peter 2, 2, for this same allusion to milk, meaning something that new Christians need, a place to start. I fed you milk, Paul says, not solid food, because you could not take it. Why, you cannot take it even now. Now, here's the problem. You know, I look at American Christianity today. I wonder what to say about it. I feel like it is so I feel like it is so immature and ineffective and powerless. And I wonder, what is the problem with the Christianity as it's developed in modern America? And I think what I would say is that I think the church is filled. Now, Billy Graham says that 60% of the visible church needs to be saved. I don't agree with that. I do believe that a large percent of the visible church are saved, but baby Christians, and they like it that way. They want just enough information to feel good when they're sick and that they're going to go to heaven when they die, but they don't want any more information about how God wants them to run their daily lives. And so what Paul is saying, it was a time when being a baby Christian was good, but can you think of anything more ridiculous than a 40-year-old person drinking out of a bottle? There's a picture of modern American Christianity right there. By this time, well, I can't even tell you yet, he says, for you are still unspiritual, characterized by flesh, being fleshly, not lost, just worldly. For when there is jealousy and wranglings among you, jealousy is one of those fruits of the unbeliever mentioned in Galatians 5:20. He says, I'll show you a good evidence of why you're baby Christians. You're fighting with one another. You're factious into groups. Perfect evidence that there was still a immaturity here. Are you not still unspiritual and living by human standard? And that's the real essence, I think, of this immature Christianity, is we live by human standard. Now, that's exactly what Romans 8, 1 through 11, that I preached on this morning was talking about. It's this having the standard of the world, the mind of the world, instead of the mind of Christ. Looking, what about me? What's in it for me? Instead of the heart of Jesus that lays down our life for others. Notice it continues in verse 4. For when one says, I belong to Paul's party, and another, I belong to Apollos' party, are you not acting as mere human creatures? Now my verse 5 says, for what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now you would think it'd be the word, who is Apollos? And who is Paul? The better manuscripts do not have who. Some old ones do. One of the papyri does, but the majority of older manuscripts have what. And the point is, Paul does not want them focusing on individuals. That's been the whole problem. He wants them focusing on what kind of a person is a Paul, or what kind of a person is Apollos. They're mere servants. Now, the word servant here is the word that we get the word deacon from. Originally, the word deacon, I think the etymology, some say it's used of serving tables, and it is in Acts 6, but I don't think that's the oldest etymology. I think it's a word that came out of a domestic servant. And as a domestic servant would sweep the floor rapidly, trying to get the house clean. As you know, when you sweep in the middle of dust, the dust just rises up. I think the word deacon means one who raises dust. Not sand, dust. And I think in modern America, there is a real problem in that deacons have turned into executive boards instead of those who wear servant towels. I do not think you can proof text Acts 6 as the work of a deacon. If you're going to do that, you need to go to 1 Timothy 3. I would say to you, the word deacon is usually translated servant and never takes on the technical aspect until something like Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where the two offices in the church are said to be pastor and deacon. And I think we always need to remember that the one who is the most spiritual among us will be the one who is servant of all, not the one who's in control. Amen? In Christianity, servitude is the key to greatness, not power. You'd hear that again and again and again, all of us. Now, not a mere servant through whom you came to believe. Apparently, Apollos was also an evangelist type. And notice it says, as the Lord gave each one of us his task. Now, in the context, there could be two possibilities here. It's either talking about that God called Paul and Apollos to be evangelists of this church, or it's saying that God calls every Christian, he equips them. And I'm not sure contextually which one it is, but I would say that 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11 sets a pretty good precedent for us. And Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, when we are all considered ministers and we are all gifted, we're gifted at salvation, we're gifted by God, and we're gifted for the common good, not for self-aggrandizement. We're gifted to serve. I think that spiritual gifts can best be characterized by servant towels. He continues then, when he's trying to downplay the very things that the Corinthians were trying to lift up. They're trying to lift up men. Paul's trying to lift up God. I did the planting, Apollos did the watering. Seems to imply that Paul came first. But it was God who kept the plants growing. Now, Paul did it, aorist tense completed. Apollos did it, aorist tense completed. But God continued to do it, imperfect tense, on and on. The focus is on the continual nature of God versus the sporadic nature of human leaders. Human leaders come and go, but the grace of God remains. Amen? And I think we need to remember that on and on. It is never the human instrument. They are always flawed. And whenever you put your eyes on a human being and try to draw strength from them, you will be disappointed. He continues then in verse 7, so neither the planter or the waterer counts for much, But God is everything in keeping the plants growing. That's not saying apostles aren't important. It's not saying they're not gifts to the church. It's just saying the focus of everything that's spiritual belongs to God, never the human frail instrument. Verse 8. The planter and the waterer are one in aim, and each of us will get his own pay in accordance with his own work. Now, Paul brings in the concept of rewards, rewards for Christian workers. He's going to develop that in verses 10 through 15 some, and I think a rather astounding way, and I want to hold my comment until then about this idea of rewards. Look at verse 9. For we belong to God. Now, does the we mean Paul and Apollos? Seems to. Or it could mean all Christians. We belong to God as his fellow workers. You belong to God as his field to be tilled and his building to be built. Now, this is the picture of God using men. Let's say we take the agricultural metaphor. He sends Paul and Apollos into his field. And there is Paul and Apollos. And there are two things. Either God is working alongside of them, God is a fellow worker, or it's God's field and he sends them to work in it and they will get a reward for that. Now, the other side is the church. The church is used two metaphors here. It is a field where God is growing, or it is a building that God is building. Both these metaphors are very common in Paul, and he uses them over and over. The problem in these Greek words is they can either refer to the process of growing or to agriculture, or they can refer to the process of building, or they can refer to the building. And we're never sure which it is. I do think we could see the church as a field, or we could see the church as a living building made up of living stones. Either way is a biblical metaphor. Then Paul says that he is the architect that God is using. As a skilled architect, and that's, of course, from the Greek word here. It's someone who kind of doesn't do the work necessarily, but supervises the work. In accordance with Christ's unmerited favor given to me. He brings that phrase in, so nobody will think it's in Paul's own strength. I laid a foundation. Now, he's obviously speaking of the back to the big building metaphor about that he preached the gospel first in Corinth. And he's saying the foundation I laid, which is obvious from the next verse, is Jesus Christ. This is a very important point I'm going to make because of what happens to the guys who are going to be mentioned next. I believe this whole chapter is talking about Christians. There is nothing in this chapter about someone who's not a Christian losing that. This chapter is about believers. And the reason I think that is, Paul says, I laid the foundation, and you're going to build on it. He said, I preach Christ to you, and you responded to that. But once you have Christ, the free gift of Christ, each one of us has to live a Christian life. And how we live the Christian life, how we serve God, how we're open to His Spirit, how we're available to Him, is characterized by what we build on the foundation with. And so he continues then. I laid a foundation, and now another is building upon it. Apollos, apparently. But every builder must be careful how he builds. All the Christians. Verse 11. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one that is laid, that is Jesus Christ himself. Now here Paul is locking it down that none of us can deny that the only possible way of being right with God is through Christ. And all of us build on the free gift. Look at verse 12. So whether one puts into the building on the foundation gold or silver or costly stones, now this speaks of precious things, durable things, or, implication, one builds on the foundation with wood or hay or straw, the character of each one's work will come to light, for the judgment day will show it. Now literally it says, the day. But the day is a metaphor going back to the Old Testament, particularly to the prophets like Joel. It's the day of judgment. It's the day if I put it in New Testament terms, it's Matthew 25. It's where God separates the sheep from the goats, and every man gives an account unto God, including the believer, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Do you not know that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And 2 Corinthians 5 is a Christian chapter. It must refer to Christians. We are going to give an account as Christians. It's scary to us. I think we think that it is true the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And we do believe that our sins are covered, that they are washed white as snow in Jesus' blood. And I don't believe that the Christians will ever stand before Jesus Christ and be condemned of their sins. I think He paid for their sins. But that does not mean that we will not stand before Jesus. In my mind, Resurrection Day, Judgment Day, the Second Coming, however you characterize it, is going to be a day of great joy and great tears for the people of God. For I believe that we will have to give an account for the people who we did not witness to, the people that we did not help, the people that we did not love, the people that we were a barrier to Jesus, the times we were provided opportunities and did not activate them, the times that we should have acted and did not. I think that we will give an account of how we have used this great gift of salvation and this great equipment of the Holy Spirit in the form of a spiritual gift. And this is what we're talking about. This is saying that a believer is going to experience God looking at his life. And the tragedy of this is some believers are going to lose everything. Listen to this. This is because the day will show itself in fire. Now, this is a word that means a refiner's fire, and it continues, and the fire will test the character of each one's work. This word test is a very, I want you to listen real good to me now. This is a very positive word for test. There are two words in Greek for test or tempt or try. One word is always used of Satan and used of men. Another word is always used of God. It's to test with a view, connotation, not etymology, connotation, a view toward approval. We're tested so as to make us stronger. The fire is going to test each Christian's life, each Christian's motive, each Christian's priority. If it's a first-class conditional, it's assumed to be true, we're expected to stand the test. If the structure which one builds upon stands the test, he will get his pay. And here we're back to the idea of reward. Would you let me, and I think it's probably necessary for me to do this, because I think many of you are surprised by the concept that Christians will be judged by God. Not judged for heaven and hell, but will be judged for rewards. May I give you the verses in the Bible that I think do teach Christians will be judged? And there are several of them, and I hope as you write them down, you will look them up and see if you also think that Christians will stand before God. Would you look at Matthew 25, verse 31 and following? Matthew 25, 31 and following. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans 2, 16. Romans 14, 12. Romans 14, 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Hebrews 13, 17. Just one more. Thank goodness. 1 Peter 4, 5. I would like for you to look at those and look at the context here and see if you do believe that Christians will stand before God for what they have done in the body. Now, in verse 14, it assumes they're going to stand the test. In verse 14, it's assumed they'll get their pay. I must admit I'm somewhat uncomfortable talking about rewards, for I know that if it hadn't been for the Spirit of God, there would be nothing but destruction in my life, and I assume in yours. Why should I get a reward for something the Holy Spirit does in me and through me? I think this whole idea of rewards is somewhat nervous, because if you got more than I did, I'm going to be ticked off for eternity about it. Amen? What if your wife got more than you, or your son got more than you, or your neighbor got more than you? Would you be happy in heaven? No, you'd be grumbling. So I would say that every cup is going to be filled, but there are different size cups. What I use this as, if you wanted to be nice to me and wanted to take me to a ballet, and you just really wanted to, you know, make it a wonderful night for me, I must admit to you that men's jumping about the stage in leotards does little or nothing for me. And when they speak in a foreign language I know not of, it means even less. But for somebody who knows ballet, who understands operatic voice and all that's involved, it could be wonderful for them. I think those of us who have walked with God here are going to have a capacity to enjoy heaven more. And I think that's going to be the only difference in this rewards. But let me continue. Verse 15, first class conditional, assumed to be true. If the structure on which one builds is burned up, there are going to be some like this. There are going to be some Christians like this. He will get no pay, and yet he himself will be saved, but just as one who goes through the fire. It's like a man in a building. The building catches on fire. How fast would a house of hay, wood, and stubble burn? Pretty fast. Here's this Christian in this house, built of that. The fire hits. He runs out of the house. You can almost see him without all of his possessions or all of his clothes. He just had to run out to save himself. That's a picture of a Christian who stands before God and has never lived for God. The tragedy of a fruitless, useless life. Friends, the only thing that's going to go into eternity with us is what we've done for Jesus Christ. Revelation says that our deeds will follow after us. And I think that when I get older in my life and sit on a front porch, I don't want to look back with regret at how I've spent my life for God. The tragedy of a church where people know Christ but refuse to live for Him. I also want to say this is also a verse, in my opinion, that shows that there is the possibility of carnal Christians or baby Christians. I don't believe that you have to be mature or you're lost. I think this chapter would say that is an overstatement and not true. In verse 16, Paul's going to lock this down. Now, many people try to interpret this as the body of the Christian. It is true that 1 Corinthians used the word for temple as a way to express our individual bodies. But that is in chapter 6, verse 19. That cannot mean this here, and I tell you why. There is no article with the word temple. The word you is plural, not singular. And the context demands that it is the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the word temple is also used for the local church. This is talking about the local church, not the individual. He's speaking to the whole congregation of Corinth when he says, "Are you not conscious that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God has its permanent home in you?" This is the word dwells. It's in the present tense. Continues to dwell in you. The you is plural. Verse 17, first class conditional, assumed to be true. If anyone, implication there are some, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, what does that mean? There are two possibilities here. One of them is that this is a reference to the false teachers in Corinth, either of a Judaistic nature or of a Greek Gnostic nature. And these are the ones who are trying to tear up the church and lead the church away from Paul. And Paul would say that if you tear up the church, God will destroy you, meaning false teachers. But there's another possibility. I give it to you with some reserve, but I give it to you in fairness to the context. I do believe that there is at least some oblique kind of references in the New Testament that Christians who begin to drag Jesus' name through the dirt with their lifestyle, that God will take home early. They may not be false teachers, but they may, by who they are, being well known in the community, or having a place of power, and claiming to be Christians, but living a godless life, I think God takes believers home early, lest they destroy His church. And this again refers to the local church. You say, "Well, Bob, I thought the church couldn't be destroyed. Gates of hell can't prevail against it." That's right. The universal church can't be destroyed. But how many of us have been a member of a church somewhere which, for what reason, was absolutely torn asunder and maybe even disbanded because of the actions of some in that church? Yes, it is possible to destroy a local church. And he warns them that those who destroy God's local church, God will destroy him. I'm not saying they're lost. The whole context demands they are saved. But it's this idea of the guy who builds with wood, hay, and stubble. The woman who lives totally apart from the will of God. The young person that knows Christ but still out for self, whatever it costs. There's a real possibility of God taking that person home early before they do more damage. Then he says, "For God's temple is sacred to him. You," plural, "are God's temple." Now, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. This is a present imperative with a may article that in Greek means stop an act already in process. These Corinthian Christians were self-duped. They were deluding themselves into their own spirituality. Let no one deceive himself. I would change that into let them stop deceiving themselves. If, first class conditional, assumed to be true, if there's any one of you, there were some of these. And it's obviously, I think, pointing toward the false teachers here. If there are any of you, one of you, now King James says, who seemeth, but that's not a good translation. It's not that someone else sees your life and they think you're this way. It's that you yourself think you're this way. So the word, if any one of you thinketh in his own mind that he is wise in the world's wisdom, as compared with the rest of you, to become really wise, he must become a fool. How this must have hurt the pride of Corinth, where these men so steeped in the intellectual tradition of the Greek philosophers had to come to admit that all of the wisdom of all of the Greek philosophers was foolishness when compared to the simple truth of the gospel, the self-revelation of the one true God. It's so hard for educated, powerful leadership people to be humbled. And yet, when we think we're better than someone else in the church, it's probably a good sign that we're not. We must really become a fool. This is an idea of participating oneself, choosing to be a fool. For this world's wisdom is nonsense to God. This word nonsense is one of those key words. It's the Greek word mora, which we get moron from, used back earlier. For the world's wisdom is foolishness. Boy, I wonder sometimes why I feel like such a stick in the mud when I'm on an airplane with people, or when I get into a conversation, I think I'm just not following what these folks are saying. Folks, there's a philosophy coming out of the world that is so different from the philosophy that's coming out of the Bible. And you've got to choose which philosophy is right. You can't wed them together. When we try, we really become fools. We need to believe that the presuppositions that we have about one true God that created the world, we don't know how exactly, but He created the world, that He sent His Son to die for us, and that whosoever will can be with Him in eternity, that's either the greatest truth the world has ever known, or it's the greatest lie. You must decide and live your life in light of what you decide. But to try to live your life in both is what this is talking about. It continues then, for the scripture says, Job chapter 5 verse 13, He, God, who catches the wise in their own cunning. And again, verse 20, Psalms 94:11, the Lord knows that the arguing of the wise are useless. Remember the pride problem at Corinth? This one following Paul, this one following Apollos, this one following Peter, and maybe even a group saying, no, we're just following Christ. Holding up these human leaders, factiousness, arguing their cases on all the little points of theology. Paul says it's so ridiculous. Look at verse 21. So let no one boast in men. Man, didn't he say that earlier? When he said that, that no one boast right back here in chapter 1, where in verses 29 and 31, it says, let no mortal man ever boast in the presence of God. If we're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Here he says, let no one boast in men. God help us. Isn't the Southern Baptist Convention loaded with people who are boasting in human leaders? I don't care who preached it. I want Jesus Christ in my life. The very fact that we're so factious shows we're not as hot as we think we are. What we need is a humble prayer meeting, not a stinking vote. Let no one boast in men. I don't care who. For everything belongs to you. Paul says, my soul, why are you picking this guy when all Christian teachers and preachers belong to you? Are you so silly you think just this one preacher or this one preacher, this one denomination belongs to you? If we are truly in Christ, everything belongs to us. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, the present, the future. Paul says, you dummy, you own everything. And you're nitpicking over this one little item. Just a sign of what men do. Oh my. They all belong to you. Yes, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What a wonderful expression. Here's the idea that if we belong to Christ, we ought to act like He acted. He belonged to God, and He fulfilled the Father's desire at every point. We belong to Christ, we ought to fulfill His desire at every point. This is theologically a passage on the submission of Christ while He was here. That's true. That is talked about over and over in the Bible. It does not mean He is any less God. It just means the Trinity divided up the work of redemption to some extent. The Father sent, the Son came, the Spirit motivates, but it's still the triune God active for the redemption of men. And so if it's true that all things belong to us, if it's true we shouldn't boast in men, if it's true we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God, the tragedy of modern America, in my opinion, is that we're trying to put tent stakes down into a ground, trying to grab a little more of this and a little more of that and fence off our little piece of the world and hang on to life as hard as we can, when the truth is it all belongs to us anyway, and this world is not my home.